Let us pray. O Lord, now we come and ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. We thank you for the light and the truth that your word brings. And as a people in darkness, in the ignorance of our own sin, we thank you that you have illumined us by the truth of your word. We pray that your spirit would bless this ministry of your word, and may we respond to it as we should with faith and repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't remember exactly the last time I was with you. It may have been last fall, but I do know that I preached the text of Mark 10, verses 17 through 31, the story of this rich young man who comes before Jesus and asks what he may do to inherit eternal life. I don't expect you to remember all the details of that sermon, though I'm sure you all remember most of them. I am going to look at a text with you this morning, read and preach from a text just a little beyond that in Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 35 through 45. And I will make some reference back to the earlier text because they're certainly very much connected. And then next Sunday morning, we will consider the rest of Mark 10 as we look at the last story, verses 46 through 52. So this morning, we look at Mark 10, verses 35 through 45. Hear now the word of God. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This ends our reading of God's word this morning. Now, when you think of your political leaders, what are some of the first thoughts that come to your mind? That's not the kind of question I would usually put to you at the beginning of a sermon. Not the kind of thoughts I want to put in your mind at the beginning of a sermon, but actually this text wants us to ask that question. When we Americans, we who are Americans, think of our political leaders, polls at least show that most of us don't have the most positive thoughts. We may think of our political leaders as bombastic, deceptive, manipulative. We tend to think of them as those who like to have influence, who like to have others at their command, who like privilege, recognition, honor. But of course, the main point of this text is not to help us to have a most accurate understanding of our political leaders. The main point of our text is to ask each one of us, what is it that characterizes you? Of course, it's very easy to look at others and to see their many faults. But this text also wants us to consider, do we fall at the very same points at which we are so very quick to condemn others? The text encourages us to understand our own character, our own identity, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text sets before us the Lord Jesus and how he conducted himself, particularly on the way to the cross, in his work of redemption for us. And it calls us to live in the way that he himself lived. And how our Lord Jesus lived was certainly not in a way that sought honor and power, influence and recognition. But our Lord Jesus came and went to the cross, embracing suffering and service on our behalf, and calls us to live before him in this same way. We look first at verses 35 through 40. There are two main parts of this text. The first, the private meeting of James and John with Jesus, and then we will turn to consider Jesus' teaching to the entirety of his 12 disciples. So as we begin this text, we see James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, and in fact, two of the, you might say, the inner circle of the disciples, because James and John, along with Peter, had certain opportunities and privileges that even the other disciples did not have. So two of these disciples, James and John, they come to Jesus privately, and they say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So they come on their own initiative. They come obviously having some things in mind that they want. In fact, they might note, they seem a little too much like the rich young man as he came before Jesus in the earlier text. He came very enthusiastically on his own initiative. He came and fell before Jesus and called him teacher, just like James and John do. James and John look a little too much like the rich young ruler, in fact, at the beginning of this text, which indicates that something may be a little off. But Jesus is willing to indulge them. "What is it," he says, "that you want from me?" And they say, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now, how does that strike you just initially? Maybe a little cheeky? A little presumptuous? It certainly is that. But when we consider the text that comes immediately before the text that we have just read, it makes it sound even more presumptuous than we would initially think. In verses 32 through 34, a short text that comes just precedes our text, Jesus says to his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and there I am going to be delivered over to the authorities. They're going to spit upon me, they're going to mock me, they're going to beat me, and I'm going to be crucified." And then James and John come to Jesus privately and say, "We would like places of glory at your right and left." When we consider what Jesus has just told them about where they're going and what's going to happen there, it's all the more astounding that James and John would make their request as they do. And Jesus' response to them is just exactly what we would expect. "You do not know what you are asking." You don't know what you're asking. And Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And that may seem like a strange question. What's Jesus talking about here? Drinking of a cup and being baptized with a baptism. Well, important to understand here that Jesus is actually making a reference to his upcoming death. Both of these images point to the suffering that Jesus is going to undergo. Think, for example, of this imagery of drinking the cup. It sounds very innocent, doesn't it? Sounds like something we all do every day. We drink out of cups. But you see, in the Old Testament, we have this imagery of the cup that is presented to us in a number of prophecies. And this cup was a cup of God's wrath that was to be given to the wicked to drink down to the very dregs. It's a frightening image of having to face the wrath of the living God because of one's sins. Let me give you just one example of a number of Old Testament texts. In Psalm 75, we read, "It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is not a cup that you want to drink. You might also remember here in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a short time after this text that we're considering this morning, Jesus goes by himself and he prays to his Father and says, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me." The cup that he was referring to was this Old Testament cup of God's wrath. But he also said, "Father, if it be your will, may your will be done, not mine." Jesus had to drink of the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And this reference to baptism, he also says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And that, too, may sound very innocent. I mean, we're used to thinking of baptism in terms of our sacrament of baptism that symbolizes the washing away of our sins, the renewal of our hearts. And, of course, baptism does symbolize those things. But also important to remember that in Scripture, baptism also symbolizes the judgment of God. Our baptism as a sacrament is about the washing away, our being rescued from the judgment of God. But you may remember that the flood of Noah's day is described as a baptism. And that was not a good kind of baptism for the people of this world. And you may also remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. He said to his disciples, "I have a baptism that I have to undergo, and I am in distress until I experience it." He was not talking about his baptism with John the Baptist. That had happened long before. He was talking about going to the cross. It was a baptism. He had to face the flood of God's wrath. And so when Jesus says to James and John, "Are you able to be baptized with my baptism or drink of the cup I have to drink?" He's saying, "Are you able to die with me? Are you able to suffer with me?" And what would we expect James and John to say? Perhaps no, perhaps only by your grace. But instead, they simply say, "We are able." Again, they don't seem to understand either what they're asking or what Jesus is saying to them in response. And Jesus says now to James and John in verses 39 and 40, he says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." You see, Jesus is going to teach James and John now that they are going to have to suffer with him. They are going to drink of the cup and experience this baptism, but it is not going to be on their terms in the way that they might imagine, but on God's terms. And here we find the first of two ways that this text instructs us that we are called to follow Jesus and to walk in his path rather than in the path that our sinful nature may indicate. Here, Jesus calls us to suffer with him, to follow him on his path of suffering. Now, of course, as we remember this, we know that only Jesus' suffering is meritorious. Only his was substitutionary, one for another. Only his was redemptive. And yet, as Jesus suffered first, and only then could be glorified, that is the pattern that all of us are called to follow in this present life. And this is what Jesus makes clear to his disciples when they sought glory first, when the only thing on their minds was gaining positions of honor above others. You know, for many of these disciples with whom Jesus was living and to whom he was ministering, for many of these disciples, this call to follow Jesus on the way of suffering meant that they would die as martyrs for the faith. The Apostle James, one of the two disciples that we have just met, do you remember how his life came to an end? Beginning of Acts chapter 12, we read that he was put to death by Herod. He died a martyr for the faith. He tasted something of the baptism of Jesus. And John, we don't know exactly how John died, but the last we know of him, he was exiled on the island of Patmos. What about for you? Well, of course, none of us knows the sufferings to which Jesus may call us. We know that each of us is called to suffer the ordinary things of this life along with everybody else. But we also know that for those who are devoted to the Lord Jesus and follow him, that there are various trials, various persecutions, various sacrifices we are called to make, various ridicule that we may have to endure, various loss that we may have to give up. And for some of us, who knows? We may be called to give up our lives on behalf of Christ as well. But whatever it is, we must remember that we are not called here and now to be seeking places of honor and glory and status and influence, but we are called to follow Jesus on the path of suffering, knowing that, as Paul said in Romans 8, that those who suffer with Christ now will also be glorified with him. Of course, that is not a message that any of us really wants to hear. And yet, I would also like to remind you of one of the aspects of this text that is really very encouraging in the midst of this. Of course, you will have understood in the imagery that Jesus uses here of the cup and of baptism, the imagery of our sacraments. The cup reminds us of the cup of the Lord's Supper. Baptism, of course, reminds us of our sacrament of baptism. And that is no coincidence. Both of our New Testament sacraments symbolize the suffering and death of Jesus on our behalf, of his broken body and his shed blood. And as we partake of the sacraments, remember that these are gifts that God has given to you during this time that you are called to suffer on his behalf. And they're given to you for your encouragement and for your consolation and your strengthening in the midst of whatever God may call you to endure in this present age. They are a reminder that whatever you suffer, you do not suffer alone, but you suffer in communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a little while, when we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, one of the things you may remember as you eat and drink is that because Jesus' body was broken for you, because his blood was shed for you, because of the cup he drank, the baptism he endured, is that you will never have to suffer in a way that reflects the fact that God's wrath lies upon you. He has endured God's wrath on your behalf. He has taken the punishment that your sin deserved. In whatever suffering, whatever persecution you may have to endure in this present life, it is not because God's wrath lies upon you. You suffer in fellowship with Christ, but you may be encouraged to know that he loves you and sustains you in whatever trial he may bring you through. Well, that brings us to the second part, the second half of this text, which is verses 41 through 45. Now, as we saw in the first half of this text, Jesus is talking privately with James and John. For obvious reason, James and John didn't want this conversation to be public. They wanted a private conversation with Jesus. But word gets around. Rumors get out. And we read in verse 41 that when the 10 heard it, that's referring to the other 10 disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. All right, you children who are here, the word indignant, that means very angry. The other disciples, when they heard what James and John had said to Jesus, they were furious at James and John. Now, in a way, we can understand that, can't we? I mean, after all, what were James and John doing? They were trying to cut ahead in line, right? They wanted the two most important, powerful, prestigious positions in the whole universe. But then you think about it, why exactly were they so angry about this? Well, it's only because they wanted those positions too. Right? If someone cuts in front of you in line for something that you don't care about, well, you're not angry about it, are you? The other disciples were furious at James and John because they wanted positions at Jesus' right and left hand too. So you see, James and John's problem is not just theirs. It is a problem of all of Jesus' disciples. They all desired these positions of power and influence and honor. Well, Jesus in verse 42 calls the disciples to him, and he says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And when Jesus was saying this, I'm sure all of those disciples were saying, "Oh yeah, we know how that is. We know how those Gentile rulers are." Now, as I mentioned earlier, polls show that we who are Americans don't have a particularly high regard for our political leaders, like the lowest it's been in a really, really, really long time since they've done polls. But we can probably also be assured that the Jews of Jesus' day had an even lower regard for their political rulers than we do in the United States. Now think about it. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, if you were a faithful Israelite of Jesus' day, well, you would look back to the Old Testament promises about how God had given to Israel a promised land, about how God had raised up David and his sons to be king over Israel forever. And then you would look at your own political rulers, and you were ruled by the Romans. You were ruled by an occupying force. You were ruled by pagans who thought your religion was foolish. I mean, in a way, we can only blame ourselves for our political leaders because we elected them. But the Israelites of Jesus' day, they had not elected the Romans to be their overlords. And so when Jesus says to them, "You know how those Gentiles are. You know how they like to lord it over people," they would have said, "Oh yeah, we know. We know how they are." But then Jesus says to them in verse 43, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." For you see, Jesus is not trying to stir up the disciples to an attitude of despising their political rulers. Jesus is helping his disciples understand that the very same things that they hated in their political rulers was well alive in their own hearts. They despised their political rulers for their lust for power, their desire for honor and influence and recognition. And yet these disciples wanted the very same thing. And here we are reminded of the second way that this text calls us to follow in the path of Jesus on the way to the cross. We considered earlier how we are to follow Jesus in the way of suffering. We don't seek out suffering, but when suffering comes to us, we are called to endure it for the sake of Christ. But here, secondly, Jesus sets before us the way of service. And this is something we seek out. We don't just wait for it to come. We seek out service. Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you really want to be great in my kingdom, then be a servant of all, a slave of all. Now, I hope you will see how this fits the overall movement of Mark chapter 10. And let me remind you of what comes earlier in this chapter. In verses 13 through 16, we have this short but memorable text in which people were bringing their children to Jesus so that they would be blessed by Jesus. And the disciples were trying to drive these children away. And it says that Jesus was indignant when he said it. Jesus was furious when he saw his disciples driving away the children. He welcomed the children and blessed them. And the key point of that text, Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It is a profound statement. There is one and only one way to enter the kingdom. You must enter as a child, no matter how old you are. And that means that you must enter the kingdom as one who has nothing, who has no credentials, who has no status, as one who has no resume to present to Jesus as if he would welcome you into his kingdom based on all of the great things you can bring into it. You can only come into the kingdom as one of those children who was brought by others. We come only as those who are brought by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next story in Mark 10 about the rich young man, at the heart of the rich young man's problem was that he did not understand that. He thought he could enter the kingdom by what he did, by keeping God's law. And he also thought that once he was in the kingdom, he could keep his riches for himself. What he failed to understand was that if you enter the kingdom as a child, if you enter the kingdom as one who has nothing, one who is brought entirely by the grace of God, then there's nothing of ours that we can claim as our own. If we've come with nothing into the kingdom, then anything that God might give us is at Jesus' disposal. It's not at our own disposal. It all belongs to him. And you see something similar is going on here in our text. If we have entered the kingdom as children, and if we have entered the kingdom, that's the way we have entered it. There's no other way. If we have entered as little children, it means we have entered as those who have no honor, no status, no power. Children of Jesus' day had no status, no honor, no power. If we have entered as children, brought by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with nothing to claim as our own, then who are we to be exalting ourselves? Who are we to be seeking places of honor and influence and status and power so that we may lord it over others, so that we may be recognized by others, so we might be praised by others? In the Church of Jesus Christ, we do not conduct ourselves in that way. As those who have entered as children, we who live in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who live as members of His church, we do not seek to get ahead. We do not seek to leap over others. But what should drive us, what should guide everything we do, is how can we serve our fellow brothers and sisters? Not how do we lord it over them, but how can we serve them? How can we do what is good for our brothers and sisters? You see, part of the point here, important part of the point, it's not that there are no powerful people in the kingdom in terms of this world. And it's not that there are no powerful people who can enter the kingdom, just as it was not true in the earlier text that rich people cannot enter the kingdom. That's not the point. The point is that we cannot enter as a rich person. We cannot enter as a powerful person. There are powerful people who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, devoted servants of the Lord. But you can be sure that every single one of them entered the kingdom exactly the same way as everyone else, as little children. And they too are called to be servants in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the last verse of our text, verse 45, we can see just how fitting and just how appropriate it is for us to live as the humble servants of God. In verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, when you hear the title Son of Man, it's a fairly common title for Jesus in the Gospels. We may think, first of all, that this is really a title that indicates that Jesus is truly human. We know that he's truly God, and this indicates that he's truly human. And in part, that's true, and that's a very important thing to know and confess about Jesus. But in fact, the Son of Man title for Jesus was one of the most exalted titles ever given to Jesus in the whole of the Scriptures. And when the disciples heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, what should they have thought of? Well, they should have thought of a text like Daniel 7. Now, Daniel 7 is a mysterious, glorious text. In the middle of Daniel 7, Daniel sees this vision of heaven, and he sees the Ancient of Days, this great title for God, the Ancient of Days, on his throne. And there's fiery flames all around him. There's 100 million angels that are surrounding his throne, serving him and praising him. And in the midst of this incredible scene, Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So when the disciples heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, they should have thought of him as the one to whom all dominion on heaven and earth belonged, the one to whom, I should say, the one whom all nations should serve. And yet, what does Jesus say? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man, the one whose kingdom endures forever and ever, the one whom all nations owe service, but even he came not to be served, but to serve. And not just to serve, but to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the word ransom in Jesus' day, this word for ransom, it was a commercial term. It's the language of the marketplace. And especially, it was the language of the slave market. You would ransom someone out of the slave market. You purchase a slave. Now, what does that say about you? If Jesus came to ransom you, it means he came to rescue you in bondage. You are a slave to sin, a slave to death, slave to the devil. The Son of Man, to whom all dominion belongs, came to serve. And he came to serve who? He came to serve slaves. Praise God that we have a Savior who, though so high and exalted, humbled himself so low that he would serve us even when we were no better than slaves. And as we praise God for this wonderful salvation, are we not reminded how inappropriate it is for us to live as though we were promoting ourselves, as though we were seeking honor and glory and power for ourselves? Should we not rather serve like our Lord? If even our Lord humbled himself and served, shall we not, who have been brought into his kingdom as little children, shall we not be those who desire to serve our Lord and to serve one another? May he give us the grace to serve as he has called us. And remember, brothers and sisters, that this way of service is not a way that leads to your being debased. It is a way that leads ultimately to sharing and partaking in the glory of your risen and exalted Lord. Not a glory in which you can lord it over your brothers and sisters, but in which your brothers and sisters with you can share in the bounty of your Savior's kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this word, and we thank you, O Lord, as we read it, for the Savior that you have provided. O Lord, we acknowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We acknowledge that he has indeed appeared before you, the Ancient of Days, and that having finished his work and having been resurrected and ascended to heaven, he has been crowned with many crowns and has taken up a dominion which shall never, ever be challenged. And when we think of this, O Lord, we are astounded to consider the fact that he came the first time not to be served, which was perfectly fitting, that he would be served, that he would be worshipped and acknowledged as Lord, but he came to serve and to serve us when we were no better than slaves. We thank you for this, O Lord, and we ask for the grace that we might serve as our Lord has served us. O Lord, when we look at one another, may we not see people that we can get ahead of. May we not see people that we can use for our own advantage. May we see people that Christ himself has served, and that we would be privileged and delighted to serve ourselves. O Lord, that runs against the natural sinful grain of our hearts. And so we ask O Lord, that your Spirit would sanctify us, that we would have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.